We hope this explanation of God's Word enriches your life. To help you understand the audience for this talk, we suggest you read the context material on the About Us page. Please read also our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material from philipjensen.com. This talk was recorded at Uni Church on the campus of UNSW, which was attended primarily by undergraduate and postgraduate students who lived on campus or in the suburbs surrounding the university.
Well, he told me he sat in the school chapel, and there he expected to find God. I thought of finding God in all kinds of places, but I'm never quite sure I expected it in a school chapel. My experience of school chapels is that I suspect that's one of the last places to go looking for him. This man, though, sought for God in the school chapel of the school he went to. He said he desperately wanted to find God. He prayed and he tried to muster up faith to believe in God. And yet, he said, it doesn't matter how hard he tried and didn't matter what he tried, he was unanswered. He genuinely sought, but he couldn't find it. Many say, I want to find God, I want to believe in God, but I just can't. I don't find it so easy. I'm not so sure, I'm not so confident that there is God. How can I know where he is? How can I experience him? Christians have a similar insecurity. An insecurity about God holding back good things from us. We meet up with some Christians who seem to be alive and joyous and excited, and they say they've been baptized with the Holy Spirit and full of the Spirit. And Christians feel, well, maybe I've missed out. I mean, why am I such a failure? Why am I so humdrum? And why is my spiritual experience so poor? Maybe I don't have the Spirit of God, or maybe I don't have the fullness of the Spirit of God, or maybe I have failed to be baptized with the Spirit. And what of prayer? Be it the Christian or be it the non-Christian. I mean, Jesus says, ask and it will be given you. I've asked. Where is it? It hasn't been given me. I haven't found when I've sought. It hasn't been opened to me when I've knocked. I think when I'm praying, I'm talking to myself. For I never feel God's presence there with me all around about me like other people talk as if they experience his presence. I never see his actions. I don't see things changing. My prayer seems just totally ineffective. God seems to be hiding himself from that genuine seeker who wants to find God, from the Christian who feels nothing of the Spirit's movements in him, from the person of prayer who sees nothing for his energies in prayerfulness. Jesus was a man of prayer. Verse 1 of chapter 11 in Luke's Gospel that we're looking at tonight, Jesus is praying one day in a certain place, and when he finishes praying, his disciples ask him about prayer. John's disciples taught them to pray. Will you teach us to pray? They had this need. They felt they needed to know how to pray. And so Jesus teaches on prayer. Whenever you pray, the word's actually whenever, just than when. Whenever you pray, this is what you're to pray. And then, having taught the Lord's Prayer, he gives them two parables about prayer. Two parables, actually, I believe, about the Lord's Prayer. We know from elsewhere that Jesus is opposed to the meaningless babble of praying words. He's opposed to an ostentatious show in our prayerfulness. He's opposed to thinking that you can impress God by the cleverness of the words you use. And so here we have a pattern of what we should be asking, what we should be praying for when we pray. There's nothing wrong in using the words. And to pray them just as we have tonight, as a series of words. But the meaning is more important than the words. You can pray the same things in your own words. and be praying the Lord's Prayer. And you can be saying these words out loud and not be praying the Lord's Prayer at all. Some people have turned this prayer into a meaningless babble. And to think God gets impressed when they say it 5 times, 10 times, 15 times, that if you rattle it off over and over again, that somehow you can make up for your sins or something like that, which of course makes nonsense of the very nature of prayer that Jesus is teaching. This is where Jesus tells us what we are to pray for. Firstly, we're to address God as our Father. That's more radical than you may expect. I mean, we have grown up in the Western world. We all have this kind of vague idea that that's what God is. He's a Father, and there's not much difficulty in understanding that. But yet, compared to the gods of other people, to see God in such a personal term, to see him in terms of one who is actually fatherly in his disposition towards us, is a very radical idea. I'll say more about that in a little while when we look at the parables, because they're about fatherliness. But notice that irrespective of our own father and our relationship with him, we all have this understanding of what a father should be. And God is the Father as fathers should be, because God is actually, he is the very fount of fatherhood. He is the very essence of fatherliness. And Jesus calls upon them to pray, Father, hallowed be your name. There are three different topics I just mentioned to you under the heading that I've got on the outline there of your name. Firstly, notice that Jesus starts praying God-centeredly, not self-centeredly. When we pray, we're very self-centered, aren't we? Even when we're praying and addressing our minds to God, we think about ourselves. Please, God, give me. It's a good place to start with me, isn't it? Even when we're actually praising God, we thank God that he has given me such a lovely rain today, and thank him that he has given me such fine health. Very hard for me to ever get my mind off me, because I am so used to thinking of myself as God, and God is the servant up there who kind of looks after me, rather than God as being the one who really is the one around whom the world revolves. And Jesus starts praying a prayer for God. God, may your name, God, may your kingdom. He starts praying God-centeredly. But what does it mean to pray, hallowed be your name? It's not a way of saying hello, God. It's spelt differently to start with. I heard a child recently praying the Lord's Prayer and praying in the Authorised Version, Our Father who aren't in heaven. I thought, you can't get much further from the meaning of the prayer at that point, can you, than to actually have removed him out of heaven for the prayer. Hallowed be your name. It means to make holy, to honour as holy. So now I've changed an archaic word, hallowed, into a technical jargon, holy. That hasn't helped all that much for some people. What's it mean to make God's name holy? The idea of holiness is an idea of being distinctive, and therefore of being respected and honoured, being held in esteem, to be reverenced. May your name be held in esteem and respect and reverence. Your name, because your name is so close to you. Have you ever noticed that you don't like your name being misspelt? Why don't you like being your name? Or mispronounced? Why is it you don't like your name misspelt or mispronounced? Have you ever stood in a crowd and had somebody talking about you and they've mentioned your name? You haven't been listening to the conversation, but suddenly you heard your name. Why have you got such a low threshold on your name? I won't go back to self-centeredness, but your name is not just a noise, it's not just a sound, a phoneme. Your name is actually part and parcel of you. We have a very close psychological identification with our name. It's a strange thing, but we do it. We all do it. And indeed, through the ancient world, names had meanings. All names had meanings. They do in the modern world, just doesn't mean much anymore. I'm a lover of horses, and I only like them just one step above dogs, and I can't stand them at all. I mean, the name Philip no longer relates to me. But the ancient world names did. Indeed, they were normal words. The first Philip, Philip of Alexandria, was a great lover of horses. That's why he got that name. And Peter, it's just the normal word for rock, because of his character or because of his profession of the rock Christ. He's the first Rocky. And it's just a normal everyday word that is being used of this man. God's name is his reputation, is another way of talking about God himself, his person, his character. May he be held in respect. May you be treated as God. That is the first request. But there's a third thing I wanted to say about it. That is that this request has a prophetic and historical significance. Please place something in Luke 11, because we'll come back to it, because that's what we're preaching on. But also turn with me across to Ezekiel 36, the passage that Sue read for us this evening. Ezekiel 36. And we'll refer to this passage several times tonight. So it's worth the looking up. It's not hard to find Ezekiel. Open your Bible in the middle. If you're on Isaiah, turn to the right. Ezekiel 36. God has judged the people of Israel and sent them into captivity in Babylon at the time of Ezekiel's writings, or the things about Ezekiel is writing. The people have been disgraced, and God now promises in verse 22 following that he is going to come and rescue his people. But he says, I'm not rescuing you for your sake. I'm rescuing you for my sake, because my name is held in disregard because of what has happened to you. In disrespect for what has happened to you. And I'm going to rescue you so that my name may be honoured. Read with me down there, verse 22. Therefore says to the house of Israel, this is what the sovereign Lord says, it's not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I'm going to do these things, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations where you have gone. I will show the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, the name you have profaned among them. The nations will know that I am Yahweh, declares the sovereign Lord, when I show myself holy through you before their eyes. You see, the people were making fun of God. God of Israel, he's not much of a God. Well, the Babylonians, they did for him, didn't they? Destroyed his people. They ransacked his city. In fact, have you heard what happened to the temple? Burnt it down, ripped off all the gold. Why, the God of Israel, he's a nothing. Couldn't even stand against Nebuchadnezzar. He's a joke. God says, I'm not going to allow people to treat my name like that forever. I'm going to rescue you out of Babylon and establish you again as a kingdom. And people will say, the God of Israel's one not to tamper with. The God of Israel, he is powerful medicine, to put it mildly. We better be wary of the God of Israel. So for my name's sake, I'm going to bring you out. I'm going to rescue you, so that my name will be hallowed, will be held in holiness, will be reverenced. This is what I'm going to do. Jesus says, the first request is to pray that God's name be held in respect. That, you see, in Ezekiel's term, comes with the re-establishment of the kingdom of God. Jesus' second request is, thy kingdom come. Sorry, I've dropped into the Authorized Version again. Your kingdom come. That's not a different request. That's not totally separate as a second matter altogether. It happens at the same time. For when God establishes his kingdom again, rebuilds his city, rebuilds his temple, brings back his people, and gathers them together, when God re-establishes his kingdom, then his name will be hallowed. Then his name will be reverenced. Then people will stand once more in awe of the God of Israel. And so Jesus says to pray for the coming of the kingdom of God when God's name will be held in respect. When Christ the King returns in glory on that last and great glorious day, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. On that last day, the day of judgment, when Christ is seen by everybody as the risen, ascended King of the universe and judge of all men, then all will hold Jesus and God in respect. God's name will be hallowed. It will be honoured on that occasion. But Jesus' kingdom comes not only in the end, it has come already. For Jesus has already died and risen again and has ascended to seat at the right hand of God. Jesus is king now. What happens on the last day is the curtain is ripped back and we will all see him as king. But some of us have seen him as king already. We already know him to be the king of the universe. And more, we know him to be our king. For we've committed our life to him as our king. For that is what it is to be a Christian. To live with Jesus as your Lord and Master. To be already in the kingdom of God. Look with me in that Ezekiel passage, then, as it goes on. For in verse 24 he says, Ezekiel 36, 24, I will take you out of the nations, and I will gather you from all the countries, and bring you back into your own land, and I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and from all your idols, and I will give you a new heart, and put a new spirit in you, and I will remove you from you your heart of stone, and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. The promise of the coming kingdom is the promise that Christians experienced of our sins being washed clean and of being given the Holy Spirit, that we are born again and wish to obey our Lord and Master Jesus Christ. Jesus teaches his disciples to pray for the coming of the kingdom of God, the coming when God's name will be held in honour and respect. So far then, the Lord's Prayer asks that God's plan be fulfilled, his kingdom come, and he be held in the honour that is his due. The third request seems to drop from the sublime to the ridiculous, from the kingdom of heaven to our daily vogel. Many have made great point of Jesus' concern for man's physical need. Not for the luxuries, but for the necessities of life. Not for storing up just to have our daily quota of bread. Now, all this is true and right. Jesus is concerned for our bread. He is concerned to provide for us. He tells us not to be anxious, for his Father in heaven will provide what we need. But while that is true, and while it may be being meant here in this passage, I do not think so. I think it's about something quite different. This then becomes a great shock and threat to you, for you most likely think you know what the Lord's Prayer is about to start with. What has been said so far may increase your understanding and give it more particular flavour, but it hasn't actually said your understanding is wrong. Now I'm suggesting it may be wrong. People get so threatened at this point, they turn off and say, it can't be wrong. Some time ago, it was in the early 1960s actually, some considerable time ago, the Liturgical Commission of the Church of England in Australia rewrote the Lord's Prayer for modern translations. And they prayed, give us today our bread for the morrow. The evening newspapers appealed with considerably large letters, give us back our own Lord's Prayer. Do not tamper with the prayer of Jesus. It was a massively emotional response that got great support in the media, completely on the basis of ignorance. What can it mean other than what it's saying? Well, it can mean a lot when you find out that the word daily is a word that occurs nowhere else in ancient literature, and that there is a normal everyday Greek phrase for daily, and that's not being used here. It's a most unusual little word. In later Greek literature, later than the New Testament, I mean, it hadn't occurred earlier than this, the commentators actually give a different meaning of the word. They said it meant tomorrow, not today. And certainly, that is from the construction of the word what you would expect it to mean. Those of you who have got a Revised Standard Version will notice in your footnotes that that gives you that translation. Give us today tomorrow's bread. Now, people don't like that translation because it's not the traditional one and they've got an emotional attachment to the original one, which is not sufficient reason to hang on. But basically because it sounds on the greedy side. Give us today tomorrow's bread. I mean, give us today our daily bread sounds like you're not asking too much. But give us today tomorrow's bread sounds greedy or nonsense. But there are a few Old Testament pictures that can help make sense of it. For in the Old Testament, people were given tomorrow's bread, weren't they? When? Here's a test for Old Testament knowledge. When were people given tomorrow's bread? Jeff? The manna in the wilderness, that's right. Remember, each day you went out and collected the bread for tomorrow. Except on the sixth day. Sorry, each day you went and collected for your own day. And if you tried to save up any, it went sour overnight and you couldn't use it. But on the sixth day, you went out and collected for today and for tomorrow. The Sabbath day's bread had to be collected on the sixth day. And when you went out on the Sabbath day, there wasn't any to collect. So if you hadn't done the right thing on the sixth day, you went hungry on the seventh. Tomorrow's bread, the Sabbath bread, the manna, was given a day ahead. Maybe it's an allusion to that. Ezekiel 36 talks about the coming of the kingdom as a time of bountiful grain when God will provide richly for the land again. The picture of the Messiah coming is seen in many occasions as a time of a great banquet and feast. Like the promised land is seen as a land flowing with milk and honey, so the time of the coming of the Messiah is a time when you have a gigantic banquet. But I suppose the key one is the picture of John 6 when Jesus is talking about the manna. Now you've got one finger in Ezekiel 36, one in Luke 11. Now try another one into John 6, would you? Jesus has just fed the multitude, if you remember, 5,000 people. And there comes this long discussion about the bread. John 6, verse 30. So they asked him, "What miraculous sign then will you give us that we may see it and believe in you? What will you do? Our forefathers ate manna in the desert, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat." Jesus said to them, "I tell you the truth, it's not Moses who has given you the bread from heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." And they said, "From now on, give us this bread." And Jesus declared, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never go hungry. He who believes in me will never be thirsty." I won't give you the whole chapter, but that's what the argument is about. That Jesus is like the manna in the wilderness, the gift of God. The gift of God of life itself, of the bread of heaven. What is the bread of tomorrow? It is the bread of life. That is the bread of tomorrow that Jesus says we should pray for. We should pray for it now. Give us it now that we can be sustained by the bread of life. Now, my friends, radical as that interpretation is, and I don't expect everybody to walk out of this building believing me tonight, I hope that you'll actually won't. I hope you'll go and think about it. Radical as that interpretation is, and not original to me, by the way, radical as that may be, ponder it in its context of the Lord's Prayer, and you'll see it fits much better. Instead of moving from the sublime requests for God's name to be glorified and the kingdom of God to come down to our bread, we now move from wanting God's name to be glorified, wanting God's kingdom to come, and wanting to share in that bread of heaven. It actually does fit the context considerably better. And it makes sense of the strange word, tomorrow, the bread of tomorrow. But if you don't like it, go back to the other one, because it's not theologically wrong. I'm sure God does provide your vogels, even your high top and other things. And it's not wrong to ask God for those things. Personally, I don't think that's what Jesus is teaching us to ask for, though. I think he's asking us, or telling us, to ask for the bread of heaven. And not only does it fit the context of the previous requests about the kingdom and the name of God hallowed, it also fits the next request too. Forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. Here again we can see the strong connection with Ezekiel 36, the time when we will be cleansed of our sins. Here again we see the strong ties with the coming of the kingdom of God. For the only way in which we will be in the kingdom of God is by having our sins forgiven. And as we live in the world of forgiveness, so we are to be forgiving to each other. The basis of our relationships with God and one another in the kingdom of heaven can only be that of forgiveness. The heart of Jesus' mission was to win forgiveness for his people by dying for them on the cross. So let me summarise so far what I understand is being said in the Lord's Prayer. Firstly, you address God as the Father, and then you make two requests for God, that his name be reverenced and that his kingdom come. Then you make two requests for yourself, that I might share in his kingdom, that I might eat the bread of heaven, and that I might be forgiven, that I might know the forgiveness of the kingdom. And then finally, we pray, lead us not into temptation. Not that God entices us to sin, nor that we wish to be spared God's testing and refining work, but that we may not be handed over to the evil one, that we may not be allowed to enter into the desires of evil. As Ezekiel 36:29 puts it, God promises, I will save you from your uncleanness, from your desires of uncleanness. That is, we've prayed that God will forgive my past, and we're now praying to God that he will protect my future in the kingdom. So then here is, I understand, our Lord's Prayer. It's all about the gospel, isn't it? Rooted and grounded in the Old Testament prophecies, in particular Ezekiel 36, from which I think every phrase can be found. It's desiring the kingdom of God, where God will be glorified and where we will share the blessings of eternal life. And it's all based on the fatherliness of God. So let me return back to this concept of father and to the two parables. Whenever and however you pray, you do so on the basis of your understanding of the God to whom you pray. If you see God as a disinterested tyrant, or if you see him as an ineffective old Englishman, or if you see him as the impersonal force, then the way you pray will be different. You don't talk to an impersonal force. You may try and get your vibrations in accordance with its vibrations, but there's no point talking to it as a person to a person. There's not much point really talking to one who is a disinterested tyrant, is it? Is there? Jesus understands God as that of being his Father. And he illustrates this understanding of God with two parables, both of parables of contrast. He contrasts something with God, so as to show you what God is like. The two parables of contrast. The first is that of friendship. The man who comes knocking up his friend late at night in order to get bread. People answer for cries from help from their friends. It really was, in Jesus' terms, unthinkable that the man should say, go away. Of course he would open the door for his friend. What friend wouldn't get out of bed and open his door? He might mumble and grumble a few things, but he'd get up and do it. It is actually an unthinkable that the man would respond like that. And Jesus said, even if he did respond like that, the bloke would keep knocking on the door until he'd have to get out and answer him. Now, this is not a parable that encourages you to persistence in prayer, as is commonly taken. And so, therefore, what you must be is importunate. That is persistent. It's an old word that's carried on in translations for what reason I don't know. I'm glad we're out of it in the NIV. And what you must do is be persistent in your prayer. Keep on knocking. That's not what it's about. It's a contrast. It's if you who are evil will do such a thing, how much more will God? If you will do it out of the sake of friendship, if you'll do it even for the sake of because of their persistence, then what do you expect God to do? You never get a knockback from a friend. You never even get a knockback from a stranger if you belt long enough. God is your Father. So, verses 9 and 10 are the conclusion. So, I say to you, Ask and it will be given. Knock and it will be opened. Seek and you will find. For the character of God is not one who hides himself from his people. It's not one who blocks up his ears and goes to sleep at night. It's not one who will lie there and say, look, I'm too busy now, go away. That is not the character of our Father. Our character of our Father is one who gives. And notice the general application of verse 10, the tremendous promise. Everyone who asks, it is given. He who seeks, whoever he may be, will find. And whoever knocks, it will be open to him. You can't get the promise made more clearly. You can't get the breadth of the promise extended any further. Whoever, all, whatever man may do this, the promise from God is clear. The second contrast is similar to the first contrast. That's an interesting idea to have a similar contrast, isn't it? Technically called an oxymoron, that. Now, if sinful fathers can give good gifts to their children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give to his children? If you who are evil will do such a thing, how much more will God? If you will do it out of the sake of friendship, if you'll do it even for the sake of because of their persistence, then what do you expect God to do? You never get a knockback from a friend. You never even get a knockback from a stranger if you belt long enough. God is your Father. So, verses 9 and 10 are the conclusion. So, I say to you, ask and it will be given. Knock and it will be opened. Seek and you will find. For the character of God is not one who hides himself from his people. It's not one who blocks up his ears and goes to sleep at night. It's not one who will lie there and say, look, I'm too busy now, go away. That is not the character of our Father. Our character of our Father is one who gives, and that is the general application of verse 10, the tremendous promise. Everyone who asks, it is given. He who seeks, whoever he may be, will find. And whoever knocks, it will be open to him. You can't get the promise made more clearly. You can't get the breadth of the promise extended any further. Whoever, all, whatever man may do this, the promise from God is clear. The second contrast is similar to the first contrast. That's an interesting idea to have a similar contrast, isn't it? Technically called an oxymoron, that. Now, if sinful fathers can give good gifts to their children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give to his children? It's the same kind of idea of a contrast, isn't it? It again encourages us to confidently ask because it views God as the Father. But notice this time, it actually is how much more will the Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask. Matthew's Gospel has it, how much more will the Father in heaven give the good gifts to those who ask him. But Luke ties it back into the Holy Spirit. How much more will the Holy Spirit be given? For what are the good gifts that God will give you? Is it a snake? Is it a fish? Is it an egg or is it a scorpion? Which of those is good? Well, we know in terms of children asking fathers, but what in terms of you asking God? If you ask God for an egg, are you assured from this passage that he will give you an egg? Is that the good thing that God wishes to give you? Maybe. Maybe not. But I know the good thing he really wishes to give you. The Holy Spirit. How do I know that? Well, apart from this passage. Because there's a passage in the Bible called Ezekiel 36. when he says, I will put my spirit, a new spirit in you. That with the coming of the kingdom comes the Spirit of God in the hearts and minds of the dwellers in the kingdom of God, making them new people. That is what the kingdom is about. That is why I say these parables are still about the Lord's Prayer, still dealing with the same subject. The good things that God wants to give his people, the good things that Jesus instructs his people to ask for, the coming of the kingdom in their life is the coming of the Holy Spirit in their life. How much more will the Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? What is worth asking for? Fish, snakes, eggs, scorpions? No, they're not the things worth asking for. The things worth asking for are the things in the Lord's Prayer. That God's name be hallowed, that his kingdom come, that we be given the bread of life and forgiveness and be spared from that temptation and falling in it. The good things worth asking for is the Holy Spirit. So the conclusions Jesus draws is firstly for seekers. God wishes to be found. Paul says so in Acts 17:27. He's not far away. He's actually set the world out in such a way that he may be found. He wants to be found by us. He doesn't hide himself. He doesn't withhold anything of himself. And he clearly promises here that if we ask or seek or knock, we will find. But what will we find when we ask, when we seek? What will be given to us when we ask? The Holy Spirit. The kingdom of God. That God's name be glorified. The bread of life. Forgiveness. Protection from the evil one. These are the things that we will find. These are the things that we're given to us. Which brings me to tonight's title. Why Seekers Go to Hell. Now it seems kind of odd that, doesn't it? Here is a passage which says that if anyone seeks, they'll find, and here is a sermon which says some seekers go to hell. Why is it that seekers go to hell? Firstly, let me tell you why it's not. It's not because of the Father. Because the Father wants them to find him. It's not because the Father hides himself. It's not because the Father rejects them. It's not because the Father does not listen to them. It's not because the Father cannot help them. It's not because the Father refuses them. It's never God's fault if a seeker goes to hell. So if a person goes to hell, and it's not because God is unwilling to be found, why, how can it be that they should actually not find? And there are two answers, two related answers. It's got to do with what is being sought and how it's being sought. It's the Lord's Prayer which is to be prayed. If you seek the great impersonal force, you won't find the God of the Bible. If you find the great impersonal force, it won't be impersonal, it'll be the person of the devil. If you seek the God that you can use on a wet Sunday, you won't find the God of the Bible. If you seek the God who makes no demands of holiness upon you, of repentance and righteous living on you, then you won't find the God of the Bible. See, it's one thing to say, seek and you will find. The question, though, is what are you seeking? You will not find the Father of heaven unless you are seeking the Father of heaven. You who are sinful fathers, you know how to say no to children who ask for wrong things, don't you? To push Jesus' parable one stage, what happens if your little child comes along and says, Dad, I want a snake. Dad, I want a spider. One of those poisonous varieties that can be left around in the beds at night. Please give me a spider. You ask the wrong thing. You get the answer you deserve. You seek the wrong thing, you get the answer you deserve. You knock in the wrong place, The right door won't be open to you. You must seek and ask and knock for God, the God who is there, the God whose kingdom is coming, the God whose name is to be reverenced, the God who wishes to give you the bread of life, Jesus himself, and forgiveness and deliverance from evil, and the Holy Spirit who will remake you as a new person. If you're seeking those things, you will find. It's got to do with the gospel, hasn't it? For many people will prescribe what God can and cannot do. I'll believe in him if he does a miracle for me. I'll believe in him if I feel this tingling sensation all over me. I'll believe in him if there is a strange coincidence that might take place now. I'll believe in him if we actually have preconditions as to the God we're looking for, rather than the God who is the Father. And it also is a matter of how we are seeking. Because it must be by prayer. It must be by the asking process. God wishes to be found, and he will by those who ask. It's not an intellectual inquiry that will lead you to God, although you must use your mind to some extent to understand who God is. It's not anti-intellectual. Indeed, the first place is to find out about Jesus, who he is, why he came. Well, he can tell you about the name of God and the plan of God and the kingdom of God. But once you have found out that information, you still haven't necessarily found God. No, there is still that other step of asking. There is still that step of asking for God to give you his Spirit to make you anew, of asking God to forgive you, of asking God to give to you the bread of life which goes on forever, for asking God to be your king. You still have to ask. So the reason that seekers go to hell is because of what they seek and how they seek. But it's not because God will not be found. The promise of God is very clear. He is keen and eager to be found, openly revealing himself and promising that those who seek for him, his kingdom, his glory, his forgiveness, his Spirit, will be given abundantly those things. Before we draw some other threads, do you want to ask questions and make comments about what's said? Joe. Joe's point is that there are lots of people who are seeking, in inverted commas, which I presume is that much, God. And yet they claim to have found God, but it turns out to be Allah, or Krishna, or whatever. How can it be? Well, that's completely true. Completely true. Because the devil is the father of all lies. He is the imposter and the accuser who seeks to gain men's allegiance under 1,000 different guises. And so people do seek and they do find not God, but Satan, who comes to them in a range of names. For Krishna is just a name of Satan, as is Allah. Such a gentle way I put it, you can feel that idea has gone up like a lead balloon. Well, that's the case, I'm sorry to say. Now, you say, but they were genuine, and I'm happy enough about the genuineness of their searching, but for what are they genuinely searching? Because I think all men are sinful, and what we really want is a God that is containable. He's a God who would not stand in judgment of you and of me. He's a God unlike the God of the Bible, And that's why the Bible says no one seeks after God. No one wishes him. We all want the God to be made in our image. And that's part of the rub of this. The question is that I've suggested that if we're going to seek God, we must seek the God of the Bible, the God who is. What about those people who have never heard of the Bible and who have never heard of the God who is? Well, such a person doesn't exist. Because the scriptures teach us in Romans 1 and Romans 10 that all have seen God in creation. The God of creation reveals himself to all men in creation. Does not reveal himself to all men in the name of Jesus in creation. You don't see Jesus written in the sky, although the Emperor Constantine thought he saw the sign of the cross and or the Kai in the sky, but most of us don't see the name Jesus written in the sky. There's an evangelistic opportunity for you. I'm skywriting the name of Jesus around the world. No, we don't see the name Jesus in the sky, but we see that there is the almighty power to whom we owe our allegiance and thankfulness. Now, what the Bible calls upon us and calls us to account for is what we do with the God who reveals himself. And there is no man who is outside the revelation of God. However, people, the Bible says in Romans chapter 1, for example, it's a good passage, verse 18 following, although they know there is God and that he's all-powerful and beyond creation, they turn around and instead of worshipping the Creator, they make statues and worship the creation. They worship animals and beasts and trees and... You see, they've got the revelation, but they reject the revelation. They seek the God of their own making. Give special time for people down the back, because I know it's a long way down there. It's hard to remember. Yes, my friend. The connection between the first half of verse 4 and the second half of verse 4 about forgiving our sins as we forgive others, is it conditional on us forgiving others? Yeah, do we earn our forgiveness ultimately by forgiving others, of course, would be the extreme version of it. It is a trick there. Indeed, it's even more strong in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 6, where the Lord's Prayer is again taught to us there, and it after the Lord's Prayer is taught, he goes on to say, for if you forgive men when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins. It's even more strongly put there in Matthew 6, 14, 15. Yep. I do not believe that you are forgiven just because you forgive other people. But the teaching, it seems, of Jesus, and you get it, remember, in that parable about the two servants, one who owed a lot and one who owed a little. The teaching of Jesus is that if you actually base your relationship with God on forgiveness, you must base all your relationships on forgiveness. And the forgiveness there is of the same nature. God forgives those who repent, and we are to forgive those who repent. And I don't think the Bible calls upon us to forgive everybody everything. We're to forgive people when and as they repent. And as God forgives us, so we are to forgive others. Therefore, if we are unwilling to forgive others, we actually put ourselves outside the repentance that requires forgiveness. You cannot hold a grudge against another person who has repented and asked for forgiveness and at the same time expect God to forgive you. Now, that's as much as I think it's saying. I don't think you can push it the next step and say, therefore, if we forgive somebody, God is duty-bound to forgive us. Because he doesn't forgive on that basis. He forgives on the basis of Jesus having died for us and us asking for that forgiveness. So I think the way I put it on the way through the sermon tonight, and I won't find it in my notes again quickly, was the idea that we ask for God's forgiveness, we ask for that aspect of the kingdom of forgiveness, which is reflected not only in our relationship with God, but also in our relationship with each other. It is a trick how those two are related, though. I have to ponder, and all the commentaries do. Right in the back row is Leanne, isn't it? Yeah, it's good to see you here tonight. Yes, she's here every Sunday night, but it is good to see you here tonight, isn't it? Because you can only just see her that far down the back. Yes, okay, let me pick up on that point again that I just said about whether we're called upon to repent. I don't know where in the Bible we're called upon to forgive people in any way other than the way God forgives. And I know that God doesn't forgive unrepentant people. So it doesn't seem to me that therefore we are called upon to forgive unrepentant people. Now it's important in terms of your relationships with people, you see. Very important, because there are some people who abuse friendship and constantly manipulate Christians on this forgiveness deal. And they know that you've got to keep forgiving them, so what they do is they keep on bludging on you. And in the end, you don't treat them rightly. Because you should call upon them to repent and to change their ways. But instead, you just give in to them and you keep giving in to them. If a man's unwilling to repent, there's no point to keep on giving in to his sinfulness. That is only encouraging him in sin. Seems to me you forgive as God forgives. But as the person says, yeah, I'm sorry and I'm not going to do that anymore, well, I must give generously and help him as much as I can. But a man says, yeah, I'm going to do it again and again and again, and you've got to keep forgiving me. Well, he's calling upon me to forgive in a way that God never forgives. And I can't recall, I'm happy to be taught, but I can't recall where you're ever encouraged to forgive in any way other than the way God forgives. That's important with raising your children, for example, you see. Forgiveness must be plentiful in your household. You need it and they need it. Must be plentiful. But it's got to do with repentance and asking and apologising, hasn't it? You just don't blind your eye to your kids and say, oh, that's all right, I forgive them, I forgive them, I forgive them. Because they turn out to be brats, don't they? That doesn't help them at all. There are times when it's not a matter of forgiveness, it's a matter of judgment and penalty. So that they know the difference between right and wrong, and so they don't bludge on people. But a child that says sorry and is repentant, well, forgiveness is absolutely essential. Ponder, I've said what I was going to say, and if I'm wrong you can correct me sometime. There was one here, and then we'll come back down here. Yes, child. Has verse 3 got anything to do with the heavenly banquet? Yes, I think that's what it's about. The bread of heaven is another way of talking about the great banquet, the messianic banquet, when we all get together and feast forever. It also has to do with the word of life, of course, because man, if you remember the chorus, which we're going to sing in a few minutes, man will not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Picture of bread as being something more than risen dough, baked, is common in the scriptures. And that's what I expect it to be about here. The question is put, or the comment is put, that I suggested that people should be able to see God in creation, but the trouble is the whole socialisation process in cultures, in tribal cultures, etc., is so powerful as to actually prevent people from seeing the God who is there. Now, firstly, that's right, I agree with that, and secondly, that's wrong, I disagree with that. I like to have my bets both ways. You save money if you don't make it. You see, that's right. What the Bible is saying is that God is revealed. It's not saying that everybody looks. In fact, it goes on to say, nobody looks, everybody turns away. But because everybody turns away doesn't mean that the evidence isn't there and open and plain and public for all to see. It just means that people won't look. And that's exactly what the Bible says. Now you might say, well, now the way they are prevented from looking has got to do with socialisation process, so that they're actually, you know, stopped from looking. However, at that point, I want to agree and disagree. Yes, we live in a corrupt and fallen world, and none of us are totally independent from our parents, and I think the Bible calls it original sin. I mean, that's only what the Bible is saying, that we are not an island to ourselves. We actually inherit the whole sin spectrum of life, all of us, even from the baby stage. But here's a big but I'd put on the socialisation anthropologists and sociologists amongst us. But I do not believe the power lies in the social structure, but in the devil. See, while we are greatly affected by our social processes, greatly affected, it's not total, is it? For if it were total, there would never be a new thought in this world, would there? And the history of mankind's full of new thoughts, full of people who broke free from their socialisation process.
Thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.